Turn to Luke chapter 1. And let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a mighty God, a holy God, and a merciful God. And we thank you, Father, for the great grace of our salvation, the gift of eternal life, the life and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we look into the Gospel of Luke in these weeks, that we would see Christ more clearly, that we would understand the wonder of the great work that he has accomplished for us, and that we would increasingly participate in that and be holy as you are holy. We ask for your blessing upon our study this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a picture of a diagram of the life of Christ. And I showed you last time, and I won't show you again this time how that compares with the various Gospels. But this is Luke's review or coverage of the life of Christ. And he and Matthew are the only two that give us some information about the birth of Christ and the early days of Christ. And then he skips over, after the introduction of Jesus by John, he skips over the initial ministry in Judea in his first year and goes right into the second year, goes up to Galilee, and spends a big portion of time in Galilee. The only part he doesn't talk about in those Galilean years is his trip up to Tyre and Sidon, the short trip that he had there that the other two synoptic gospels talk about, Matthew and Mark. And then Luke uniquely provides more coverage of this period of time. Matthew and Mark don't provide as much. And this is the time when he left Galilee, traveled 3 months through Judea, and then spent 3 months across the Jordan River in an area called Perea, and then entered Jerusalem after that. This is about 10 chapters out of the book of Luke, so he covers a lot of that. In fact, you'll notice most of our memory work that we have out of that period of time. And Andrew's going to take us through that section when we get to it. And then finally he ends up with an account of his death and his resurrection and his ascension. So Jesus spent early time in Judea, and then a long time, year and a half in Galilee. That's where the bulk of his ministry was, and then later on down in Judea, and then across the Jordan River. So it's helpful to have that. Now, the outline of the book gives us that. So the first two sections, the prologue and the preparation. Well, prologue is no place. It's but the historically the first portion of that is. This part here, the first part here. And then the ministry in Galilee from chapter 4 to chapter 9, verse 50, is this period of time right here. And then the Judean-Perean ministry, chapter 9, verse 41 through chapter 19, verse 27, oops, wrong way, is this period of time here. And then ministry in Jerusalem is three chapters, and that this part, the first 2 months basically of going to or first period of time going into Jerusalem, about a week actually, and then the last time, the consummation of his work, is the last part there. So that's how Luke covers it, and the outline covers it. And if you go to the different breaks between the outline, it'll say, well, then he left Galilee, and now you know you're going in there, and it'll say that he went across the Jordan, and now you know he's into the Perean part as well. So that's the outline of the book that we're going to cover, and we're still in the early days. We saw last week in the introduction that the book was written to the most excellent Theophilus, a title that suggested not just flattery, but perhaps a legal position that he had. That's a title that was given to rulers, but we don't know anything about him more than that. We do know that Luke wanted to give an account of the gospel, that is, show the foundation really for the gospel, what they were doing. So he was traveling with Paul, and they were going around preaching the gospel, and he wanted to show where it started with regard to the life of Christ, and he also wants to show the link with the Old Testament. So he's going to be emphasize those things. He tells us that it's the exact truth, reading from the New American Standard Bible, verse 4, you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. And he tells us he got it from eyewitnesses. And that's very important to people who are describing the authority of the Scriptures. It needs to match up, the New Testament needs to match up with the Old Testament, not contradict anything there. And it needs to be validated by the eyewitness account of the apostles. So he's giving the authority of his message. He says he carefully investigated it and he presents it. And he wants us to have a reliable account of the work of Christ, God in Christ that linked it to the Old Testament revelation. And he makes lots of references to the Old Testament in doing so. Historically, we noted last time that it was in the days of Herod the king. He was an Edomite. It was not an official biblical throne of David, but he was on the throne in Jerusalem under the authority of Rome, of course, and Pilate was over him. But it really shows that things are turned upside down because Esau was the rejected son. He now is on the throne, and Esau, offspring of Esau, is on the throne instead of the offspring of King David. And then we were presented with Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were identified as righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So they were the elect of God, the people of God, and yet it makes a point that Elizabeth was barren, and it, later on, when the angel speaks to Mary in verse 36, it says, she who was called barren. So apparently it was a public dishonor to her that she had not had a child. And in their mind, these were at least disciplines from the Lord, but an evidence of lack of blessing from the Lord. So in addition to living under Herod the king, this godly couple, righteous in all their ways, by God's account, were lacking the blessing of having family. And they make a point about how much they rejoice, her friends and neighbors, relatives and neighbors rejoice with her in verse 58 when she has a child. So really, I think it was a big deal, and it was a public deal. And it really sets the tone. No word from God in over 400 years. No evidence that God was at work in any way. The godly were not prospering and not thriving at the top of the heap, ministering in insignificance. And it's in this setting that the Lord comes and he begins the great work of the incarnation. We had two announcements. The announcement of the birth of John. And this was the emphasis on the birth of John that is made is that it is a spiritual time of spiritual renewal. They're going to have Zacharias and Elizabeth will have a son. His name was given, and it makes a point that he's going to go as a forerunner before him. Well, back at verse 16, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. The nation had largely forgotten him. The Lord, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the idea of the kingdom of Israel was that it was to be a godly, righteous kingdom, and it was not a kingdom, and it was certainly not godly or righteous. And so the plan is for John to begin redirecting the people and begin a ministry of renewal. Well, Zacharias, of course, was skeptical about that and wondered how such a thing could, how he could possibly be certain this was going to happen. He wanted proof from the angel. And the angel simply said, look, I'm Gabriel from the presence of God, and God sent me to tell you this. And in essence, he's saying, that ought to be good enough for you. When God speaks, you don't need other kinds of things, embellishments or proof. You just need to trust the word of the Lord. And then he imposed a penalty on Zacharias, which he would be silent, unable to speak until the day these things would take place. A penalty, but in another way, a blessing, as he spent a number of months silently considering the work of the Lord and the promise of the Lord and the word of the Lord. Then Gabriel announced the birth of Jesus to Mary. He goes to a young lady in the obscurity of northern Israel, Nazareth. Not a place of prominence, not a place that was on the map for playing a significant role in the production of the Messiah. And he goes to her and announces that she will be the mother of the Son of the Most High, the Son of David, the Eternal King. And it's interesting, in both of these announcements, there is no announcement of a Savior. There is no announcement of the work of salvation that the Lord is going to do. Just that he's going to come and the nation needs to be prepared for him. And when he comes, he's the king. He's the Son of David, but he's also God in the flesh. Well, she wondered how this could be. And I don't think this is the same skepticism of Zacharias, but wondering how such a thing could come to pass, given that it's going to happen. She wasn't even married, so she couldn't have a child. So she was curious how God could be born in her. And so Gabriel answers her and tells her that it's going to be affected by the Holy Spirit. And you remember we talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit is mentioned a lot in the book of Luke, because that is a hallmark of the New Covenant era, the New Testament era that they're about to enter into, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so fitting that he should have a huge role in the introduction of it as well. So it's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit, and this is clearly a remarkable work. I mean, this is inconceivable. I don't think any of us to this day could explain how such a thing could come to pass, but it did. And then he gave her a sign. She didn't ask for a sign, and the sign was that her cousin, who had been barren, who's called barren, is now in her 6 months of pregnancy. And so adding the point that nothing is impossible with God. And Mary's response was, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. It's really an act of submission and faith, albeit perhaps huge gaps in understanding, as even we have misunderstanding or lack of understanding in how this could come to pass. Well, that brings us to our lesson today. And the lesson today, if you haven't had a chance to look at the text, Mary visits Elizabeth in the first verses. Then we have Mary's song from verse 46 to 56. And that's followed by an account of John's birth, which the mercy of God is identified there. And then Zacharias gives us his prophecy or song as well. Both of them really poetic in construction, and with an emphasis upon the holy covenant of God. And you can see by the labels here that this is a major shift in the revelation, because I pointed out that the announcement of Gabriel said nothing about salvation or the work of redemption. And the emphasis here in this section is clearly upon the work of salvation that is going to be accomplished. So that comes to us from Mary and Zacharias, which I think is built upon their understanding of the work of salvation to that point. And because there's no instruction that's been given by the angel about this. And so it tells us what they understood at this point. It's possible all of this is brand new revelation, but I think it really tells us, especially when you read the Old Testament and see that it's there, tells us what they understood. So the initial account is the account of Mary visiting Elizabeth in verse 39. Now at this time Mary rose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ear, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." So, Mary was in a hurry to see Elizabeth. It looks like she didn't waste any time. And so therefore, when she got there, it's unlikely that Elizabeth had any knowledge of her pregnancy. We don't even know if she was pregnant at this point. Because probably Joseph had not yet taken her as his wife. That probably occurred a little bit later, because she's going to disappear from Joseph's sight for 3 months, because she's going to stay with Elizabeth for that period of time. Verse 56 tells us that. So she was in a hurry to see Elizabeth, and I think it was to get confirmation of what the angel had told her. And so she goes there, and when she arrives, the baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb. Elizabeth says it was for joy in verse 44. We don't know exactly what that means. It was something unusual. By 6 months, the baby's doing a lot of movement, and I've never been pregnant, but I understand that that's not a secret thing when the baby moves around. But this was a remarkable movement, and Elizabeth interpreted it as joy. And then it says that she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is going to speak the things that she does, where she says that Mary is blessed and Mary's child is blessed. That is the fruit of her womb. And then she recognizes that this child is the Lord. This child is deity. So the Holy Spirit had to have taught her that. We don't get any information about what conversation they had immediately, but from the flow of things, it looked like this was all spontaneous. As soon as she saw Mary, the Holy Spirit then instructed her, and then she understood why the baby leaped in her womb for joy, and interpreted that in that way. And then she makes this statement in verse 45, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And that has kind of piqued my curiosity as I prepared for this. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken by the Lord. And the concept of blessing is a very interesting thing. There are three words that carry the concept of favor or blessing or benefit. The first one is this charis, and I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm probably slaughtering sounds and have to be careful in what I tell you, because I don't study Greek at all. But that word is used in verse 28 and verse 30, where the angel came to Mary and said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And in verse 28, before that, is, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." So it is a word that we would use grace probably most of the time, but favor indicates it. It's a blessing that comes, a benefit that comes beyond what you deserve. The second word, eulogeo, means to speak well of or to praise or to cause to prosper or to make happy. And that word is used when Elizabeth speaks and says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And she's clearly delighting in the benefit that is on Mary. The blessed is the fruit of your womb, indicating that there is benefit on Christ who's coming, probably indicating her understanding of his deity, which is a blessed position, that he is God. She's really praising him. He is prosperous in the hand of God and the things he's going to do as promised by the Old Testament scripture. And then the third word is Makarios, and this is to pronounce happy or blessed or benefited. And it's the word that's used in verse 45. Blessed is she who believes that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken by the Lord. And also the word that is used in verse 48. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, happy or blessed or favored. And it also is the word that's used in the Beatitudes that we have in Matthew and in Luke. So the words from our English language are favored or benefited or blessed. And they have a little different slant on them in the Greek, but we don't see that. And the translators didn't make a point of making a difference in most cases in this way. And the word is used, interesting, because we know God blesses us. He bestows favor or benefit upon us. And it's both material and spiritual benefit. We feel that we're blessed when we have our daily bread. And when we're healthy, that's the blessing of God. But we're blessed by the salvation that he brings to us as well. Men bless God, and that's a little more difficult to understand how we can contribute to God. It has the idea of praising God, and we'll see that in the text that we have here today. And I think it has the idea of us being dedicated to God. That is, we bless God by being the people that are a good testimony of the God who we believe in. So to the extent that we reflect the life of God on the earth, we are blessing God. So that's the idea that we're making him happy. We don't really contribute to anything, God, but we provide the glory and honor to him that's increased by our godly behavior to the extent that, that occurs. So we want to bless God by the way that we live as well as by the way that the things that we say. It can be a verb, a noun, or an adjective. And Ephesians 1:3 has all three of them there. And it has the idea of blessing God and us, and God blessing us and the blessings that he does gives to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. So that it has the idea of benefits, and we praise God, or we turn things back to him by our lives, by displaying the benefits that he gives to us, the blessings that he gives to us. And to that extent, Mary is blessed. In verse 42, she is blessed among women. In verse 45, she's blessed for believing. And then in verse 48, she is blessed in the eyes of future generations. So the question is, what is the blessing that Mary is concerned about? Now, if you look at verse 45, the blessing is that she believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. And the order is interesting, because if we use the first word favor as a sort of a version of blessing, if you look back in verse 28 and 30, he says, greetings and favored or blessed are you. And then he says, the Lord is with you, as if that is the blessing. And then in verse 30, he says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, as if it's already occurred. He hasn't announced anything to her. So it looks in this case like the favor or the blessing of God on her life is the fact that she's a believer, that the Lord is with her, and that he has bestowed his grace upon her prior to this particular time. And I was reminded, when I thought about that, of when God began his work of wrath in the days of Noah. One of the early statements is that Noah found grace or favor in the sight of the Lord, and then subsequently the Lord designated him for a particular role that he had. So the blessing really in Noah's life came before he was designated to play the role he did in the flood in preserving the human race. And I think the blessing comes to Mary before she receives the promise that she's going to have this child. And I think that I'll support that with this passage in Luke chapter 11, which when I read it, you'll know exactly what it is, where it says, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. That would be Mary, right? But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So when Jesus responded, he wasn't denigrating Mary, but he was saying the most blessed thing is to be an obedient child of God. And so that is more blessed than bearing the Lord Jesus Christ, a blessed position. And then in John 20:29, the Lord talks about how people who see and believe, speaking of Thomas, it's more blessed to hear and believe, just to take the word of God and receive it without having to see and have a fulfillment of a particular promise that's made. Galatians chapter 3 refers back to the statement that's made about Abraham, that he believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. And it talks about how that the blessing of God comes to the people of God by faith in the same way it came to Abraham. And so, for Abraham, you would say, better than being the father of many nations, which is a great blessing to him, was the fact that he believed and that he was an obedient child of God. So that Mary was blessed, Elizabeth says, because she believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Now, what was that fulfillment that she had? Well, the fulfillment was that she was favored, or the promise of the word of the Lord was that she was favored, and the promise of the Lord that she would bear a child, that it would be God, that she believed in the impossible, that it would happen. And now she's going to sing, and she sings of God's blessing, and it's interesting when she sings of God's blessing, except for one sort of indirect reference, she doesn't talk about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. She talks about salvation, as if that's the blessing that she's delighted with, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and her role in that is a blessing because it explains and enables the blessing of salvation. So that's not to minimize her position as the one who is the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is to put it in perspective. And it's a blessing to be a part of the ministry of God at any level. And certainly her position was a wonderful blessing, but it was not intended that that should overshadow the blessing of salvation. And so when she sings her song, which she'll do now, beginning in verse 46, you will see that she's delighted with the intervention of God into history that has affected her and has exalted her so that she would then be able to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the song here in verses 46 to 56, and I'll read it. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Mary stayed with her, that is Elizabeth, about 3 months, and then returned to her home. So Mary blesses the Lord God, my Savior, she says. And she is praising him here, saying, my soul exalts the Lord, my spirit is rejoiced in God, my Savior. And I don't think she's making a distinction here between soul and spirit, but just saying the whole of my being is exalting the Lord and rejoicing in God. Psalm 103:1 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And I think that that's really Mary is saying in these first two lines here. And if you read Psalm 103, you'll see that the focus on that is salvation, redemption, and dealing with our iniquities, with our sins. And as Mary considers the blessing of the Lord, that is dominant in her mind. And she, all that's within her does that, is exalting the Lord and praising him. And she is pleased with the regard of the Lord for this humble person, this insignificant person, just a bond slave. It's the second time she referred to herself as a bond slave. At the end, verse 38, she did as well. And the regard for means to look upon, and I was reminded of, and maybe she had this in mind, of Numbers chapter 6, the benediction that the Levites, that the priests were supposed to announce. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, look upon you, be gracious to you. Lord lift up his countenance on you, regard you, and give you peace. And I think that that's what she's talking about here. She's looking at the fact that she is just a humble servant of God, and he looks upon her with favor, and in the context of salvation, because that's what she's going to talk about next. And so then she makes this reference likely to the blessed role that she plays here. For the poll this time on all generations will call me blessed. But I think that she's really thinking more about the blessing of salvation that brought her to that point, so that she could have the added blessing here. It's very interesting that the Roman Catholic Church has exalted Mary and announced 200 years ago that she had the Immaculate Conception. That is, she was born without sin. And it really ignores the picture here where she is delighting in the work of salvation and how the Lord deals with it. And she's not talking to somebody who has no sin. She's talking about somebody who has participated in this salvation. And so then she makes reference to the character of God in these three statements here. The Mighty One has done great things for me. And holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. So she refers to him as the Mighty One, his great power, the Holy One, which is a label that means that God is totally separate from anybody. That means separate from sin, but separate from sinners as well. That he is totally unapproachable, and that he is merciful. And these are three attributes of the work of salvation that are magnificent, because his holiness makes him not able to save, because he cannot have contact with us. His mercy, and this is a quote from Psalm 103:17, where the word is chesed, the Hebrew word is chesed, which means his loving kindness. It's translated mercy. It might well be translated grace, but it means God's faithfulness to save sinners, his people, from their sins. And then he is mighty so that he's able to do it. And in her mind, I think her salvation would fit that, but the work of Christ, the coming of Christ, illustrates that as well, because it's an impossible event because of the holiness of God. And yet he is the mighty one who can do this, and that he's the merciful one, and both she and Zacharias will make reference to the promise that was given where the Lord said he was going to do just that. So these are really three key attributes of God in the work of salvation that is about to be unfolded with more clarity. And then she talks about the mighty deeds done with his arm, and that the symbol of the arm of the Lord is a figure that's used several times in the Old Testament to speak of his might and his power in doing what he intends to do. And she describes what he does. He scatters the proud. He brings down rulers. He exalts the humble. He fills the hungry. He sends away the rich empty-handed. And these are figures of sin and judgment and sin and salvation. And they really are a blessing that even the scattering the proud and bringing down rulers, because it's the humble and the hungry that are going to be exalted. And if he makes them humble and hungry, it's more likely that they're going to be saved. So it looks like a mean thing to cut them down, but those of us who are Christians are delighted that he did that to us and left us in a humble, helpless estate and made us aware of it, as opposed to leaving us in great prosperity and lack of anything willingly and happily going on our way to a godless eternity. So she's really looking at these things not to say he's a vengeful God, he's going to get you, but that this is the work of salvation that he's about. And it is in humbling people and then exalting them. And Proverbs 10:22 says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." And I think that's what she's talking about here. Two other passages, Luke 6 is the passage of the Beatitudes in Luke. Matthew 5 would give us the same thing, where there is blessedness in being low, because they're the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:6 to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. 1 Peter 5:6. And so these are the great things that the Lord has done for her. She doesn't say the great thing you've done for me has made me a mother in a miraculous way, which is in fact a terrifically great thing. But she is focused on the fact that she has been blessed of God by salvation, and also then enabled to have this role that was going to make her blessed in the eyes of many. I know that she would just be appalled that anybody thought that she was a sinless individual that was on a level with the Son of God, as is the position of the Roman Catholic Church, perhaps even a little above the Son of God. And because she considered herself one that had been lifted up by the mighty hand of God and experienced this wonderful blessing of God. And then the last two verses, she redirects her song to the nation Israel. "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And so she had, at this point, a national view of salvation for Israel, which is biblical. The Old Testament speaks of a restoration of the nation of Israel. The New Testament does in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And also in the book of the Revelation, there is an indication of that as well. So she's talking about that, and she realizes that what's happening here in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of those promises as well. And she says, he remembered in remembrance of his mercy. And his mercy was the promise that he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And the promise to Abraham was that he was going to make him the father of a great nation. And that never has occurred yet, because they've been a rebellious people throughout their course of history to this very day. So that this is what her thought is. She's looking at her own salvation, but she's also looking at the salvation that is to be provided for the nation Israel. And so that for her, the work of salvation is for the humble servant, that would be Mary, and those like Mary, which is everybody who's saved. The work of salvation is for the nation Israel, and she makes comment of that, not that they'll be saved regardless, but as Paul says in Romans 10, behold, all Israel will be saved. There's coming a day when that particular generation will all turn to Christ and look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn. And then not mentioned here, but I'll just mention it to have a complete picture, is the work of salvation is for God's creation. The death of Christ on the cross is the instrument of delivering creation from the curse. And Romans 8 tells us that the creation is all eagerly waiting for the revelation of the sons of God so that the curse can be lifted. So she identifies two out of the three aspects of the work of salvation that are being accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she really, in this, is exalting Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, as well as her own personal Savior. Well, from here we have the birth of John. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And I already commented how that probably indicates that this was a great burden to her, that they all knew that she was not receiving that particular blessing. And it happened on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father, but his mother answered, said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who's called by that name. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called, and he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. So, we talked about the mercy to the barren one, Zacharias, after thinking for at least 9 months, and probably longer, was obedient, and named the child John. And then he praised the Lord, blessed the Lord, as is indicated by the text that follows, in the beginning of verse 67. And the people were perplexed, basically. They wondered what this meant. They really didn't put it together at this point. But they saw that the hand of the Lord was acting here. But they were really blind to what was happening thus far. So then we have the song of Zacharias, and let me read it for you. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise or dayspring from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So, two long sentences. The first is verse 68 through verse 75. And the second one, it's where he's making a proclamation. The second is a prediction from verse 76 through 79, a second sentence there. But more important, I think, is that this has a chiastic structure. Now, Will has taught us about that. And it's very interesting to see that, in fact, this does have that form. And you see, a chiastic structure is a structure where you have parallel sections here. So you have a visit mentioned and a visit at the end. This is followed by salvation for his people, and preceded by salvation for his people. This is talked about, followed by prophets and preceded by a message about a prophet. This is followed by enemies and preceded by enemies, and it climaxes in verses 72 and 73 with the statement about the covenant and the oath and remembering the promise that he had made to Abraham and the father. So it's if you look at that, you'll see those the way they're mentioned, and I'll just talk about them in that particular order: the visit, the salvation, the prophets, and enemies. Now, the first half of the section, the climb up there, is really more of a promise or a statement of doctrine, perhaps. And the second part is the application, how it's going to play out. And the middle part is why it's happening. So he says, this is going to happen, and this is why it happens, and this is what's going to follow when all this stuff happens. So for example, he talks about, first of all, the visitation. So the visitation is what's first. He's visited us. And he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in his eyes, John is a token of that. Remember, to the point of Mary and Zacharias, we haven't talked about salvation. It's just the fact that God is going to come in the flesh and that the people need to be holy in order for him to presumably be the king of the people. It's implied, I think, in those first two announcements by Gabriel. But he's visiting us to accomplish the work of salvation, a redemption for his people. And at the end it says, the sunrise, when he comes, it's like the sun rising and coming. And there's going to be light that's coming. And if that light is going to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the picture is the visitation is promised to bring redemption. And now the sun is rising. It's coming. This is followed by the work of salvation, as he is more explicit, he called it redemption first, but it says he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, so that the plan is for the work of salvation to come through the house of David. The horn of salvation is not a trumpet horn, but it's really the horn of a bull, and it really speaks of the great power that's necessary for this to be accomplished. And then at the end, in verse 77, it says he's going to give people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, so that the salvation is promised as a work of God, and it now has come to us to enable forgiveness of sins. Of course, it's retroactive to the Old Testament. We know that already, but that's not the point here. And then in the Old Testament, it was spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, and then in the new era now, it's going to be announced by the prophet of the Most High, John, who will go before the Lord to prepare his ways and then to give the people the knowledge of salvation. His enemies, verse 71, the prophets are going to talk about salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. And then when he gets to verse 74, he says to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And so the idea is not that you've got bad guys out there that are hard for you to deal with and the Lord's going to zap them, but that the enemies are those who are an impediment to living righteously. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I hope you remember, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4, the Lord says, when you get into the land, I want you to destroy all the people, because if you don't, they'll corrupt you and they'll lead you away from me. And so the idea is that there are obstacles to the people coming to God, and it's the enemies. They hate God, and they hate the people of God, and so they present an impediment to us, so that we are maybe too timid to stand up for God, or we are in some way hindered from living in verse 75 or verse 74 and 75, serving him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. So that the enemies are figures of the obstacles to salvation that are going to be removed. And you have to remember that we were enemies before the Lord saved us. So the enemies are not all going to be destroyed. Some of them are going to be changed. And we already talked about that in Mary's song. And all of this is to bring about the work of salvation, which in verses 72 and 73 says to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. Now, the oath that he swore to Abraham our father is a first articulation, clear articulation of the work of salvation that God planned to do, that involved the blessing of salvation. It involved the great nation, the nation Israel, having a central role in that, and the Gentiles being saved as well. In thee all nations of the earth will be blessed, and coming through the seed. Now, those things were in figures before that, but not as distinct. But the promise to Abraham is where now it's solid. I want you to understand, this is what I'm going to do. And so when we get to Zacharias, he says, all of this is happening because of what you promised, the oath that you swore to Abraham, our father. And so it's really, Luke is trying to help us to see that what's about to happen in the unfolding of the life of Christ is an ongoing fulfillment of what God has started really in the early days of the earth. Genesis 3:15 is the first statement of that, where he's going to bring about a work of salvation, and it's now time for it to occur. And it's really a magnificent turn here, and I think it really shows the understanding of the gospel in the Old Testament. The blessing that comes to the people of God by faith, that was a comment that was made by Elizabeth to Mary. Blessed is she who believed. And the blessing is the fact that she believed, and blessing comes by faith. It's deliverance from sin and the enemies of God, those that would stand in the way of God's work of salvation. It is Christ the Savior and the King, the coming King on the throne of David. It is leads to a way of holiness and righteousness and peace. Zacharias clearly says that that's the outcome of the work of the coming of the Son of Man and the work of salvation. And it leads to participation in the eternal kingdom of God. And what it shows is fundamentally that the gospel is the same for all time. Luke wants us to see that this is not some new thing, new cult that's arising on with a Judaistic base, but this is actually the fulfillment and the fullness of that which was promised in the Old Testament times. And he brings it to us in these two magnificent songs by Mary and by Zacharias as they bless the Lord and praise God for this great work of salvation and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the magnificent work of salvation that you have, that you early on announced to Adam and Eve that you were going to do, and that you have progressively revealed until finally the great revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the wisdom that you granted to your saints in days gone by, that they can teach us and that they can guide us into the truth. And we anticipate further blessing from you as we continue our study of Luke. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.